How often are sequels as good as the original? It does happen, but it's rare. And in many ways, Ephesians is a sequel to Colossians. It's likely they were both written in Rome and brought to the churches, as we know, by Tychicus. The letter to the Colossians was instigated by Paul's concern about the errors that he saw infiltrating the church. There's little or no such concern in Ephesus. In this letter, Paul is opening up the wonder of seeing the mystery of God's plan for salvation. And that's some sequel. Andrew read earlier of Paul's departure from Ephesus and the very real sorrow between the Ephesian elders and Paul. There was a really deep connection between them. So it comes as a surprise that when we read this letter, that it is the least personal of all Paul's epistles. No one is singled out for mention. No one is listed in either his greetings or in his farewells. And I think the reason for this will become more apparent as we look at the text more closely. Because this is both a doctrinal and yet a very practical letter. It is an epistle that we will be seeing developed over the course of the following weeks. As you will see in your orders of service, I've broken this down into four parts. Verses 1 and 2 are just simply the greetings. All the apostles were called directly by Jesus, with the exception of Matthias. And Paul is no different. He too was called directly by Jesus. He's no less an apostle than any of the 12 who walked physically with Jesus over those dusty, hot miles. He was called by the will of God. It was in the purpose of God that Paul is made an apostle. And so he writes, to the saints who are in Ephesus are faithful in Christ Jesus. All genuine believers are saints. They're set apart for God. But just see that symmetry. They're in Ephesus and they are in Christ Jesus. They are in and of the world, but simultaneously, they are in Christ. And this speaks of the tension with every Christian. Whether we live in Ephesus, Liphook, Lys, or any of these surrounding areas, with all the distractions and assaults of our own particular cultures, we are still in Christ. Because he has drawn us into a new kingdom. We have two homes. We are ambassadors for him in this world. This is the meaning of being faithful. There was every cultural pressure in Ephesus to conform, to accept Diana as part of everyday life. Paul is writing to those who are faithful in Christ Jesus, who are not going to be identified with the prevailing culture. And that is difficult. I'm quite aware that not all the ancient manuscripts include the name of Ephesus. And in some of the documents, there is simply a space. So it's most likely that this letter was written directly to the church in Ephesus, but was also probably a circular letter in that area of Asia Minor. And that would probably account for the lack of personal comments. This is a letter defining what it means to be a church and how to do church. We come to verse 2, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is taking a fairly standard greeting, but he writes it as though he is having it directly dictated from God. He is merely the writer. It is the loving God and the Lord Jesus Christ who extends grace and mercy and peace to this church or churches. Grace is the outpouring of his mercy on his people. Peace is their acceptance of all that has been done on their behalf. Jesus said, "My peace I leave with you." And this introduces one of the great themes of this epistle. It is written to the church. As we will see, Paul does not envisage a group of lone rangers who have been saved from wrath. He sees a people who bless and are blessed in being together in that church in Ephesus. In verses 3-6, we see the work of God the Father being defined. That work of blessing or praising is first directed to God. He is to be praised and thanked as we recognize that he has so blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This is a singularly long sentence from verses 3-14. Originally written without breaks or punctuation. It is a work of praise pouring from Paul and considers that all that has been done by God in Christ. And these blessings just fall over themselves as Paul lists them. Chosen before the foundation of the world. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. According to the purpose of his will. To the praise of his glorious grace. And he has blessed us in the beloved. We have to accept that there are many Christians who struggle with this list of blessings. They cannot reconcile the choices of God in predestination with the responsibility of man to make his own decision regard to salvation. It's a huge topic, and much has been written and said about it. But it remains a fundamental pillar of Scripture that God initiates every act of salvation. We may struggle with the outworking. We may struggle with the tension that remains. But ultimately, we must accept that this is a blessing in the purposes of God. We've sung in that song of Matt Redman's, "Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise." And as we look at these blessings, Paul's whole intention is that they should be the source of wonder and praise. But it doesn't stop there. We receive those blessings in the context of Jesus. We are blessed in Christ. He has chosen us in him. We are adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. And we are blessed in the beloved. Every spiritual blessing we receive is in Christ and in no other. Because it logically follows that we can neither understand or receive spiritual blessings outside of Jesus. Before we became Christians, we were in Adam. We were objects of wrath. We were dead in trespasses and sins. But once we are saved, we are in Christ. We are a new creation. These are spiritual blessings. As he says, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Almost all the blessings that the Old Testament Israel received were centered on the land. They were physical blessings, but they illustrated God's desire to bless them with spiritual blessings. Blessings that are outside of the dangers that they would know in the land. Whether that was crop failure, incursion by foreign raiders, or the idolatry of the people. The blessings, the spiritual blessings that we are to know are blessings that will stand. Blessings that we can only begin to appreciate now, but will only be known in their fullest measure when we are not only in Christ, but with Christ. As we move on, in verses 7 and 8, we see the work of God the Son. All these blessings that we have just seen laid out before us have been gained, as we saw, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We read our statement of faith from Philippians 2 to emphasize the wonder of not only what Jesus has done, but the reality of who he is. Who he was, who he is, and will continue to be forever. It is this Jesus that we see in these verses has redeemed us through his blood, forgiven our trespasses, and lavished the riches of his grace upon us. That redemption is the language of the slave market. We've been bought back at a cost. It's a cost that we are unable to measure because it goes far beyond any terms of accounting. No longer slaves to sin, but now sons and daughters of the living God. He has forgiven our trespasses. It sounds so simple, doesn't it? Our sins are forgiven. But our recent studies in Leviticus have driven home the point that a holy God can only live with a sinful people if there is a substitute to take that sin away. That simple phrase, forgiven our trespasses, implicitly reminds us that Jesus was that perfect substitute. He died. He faced the wrath of God, our holy God, on sin that should have been rightly ours. He took our punishment. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. This draws together the work of God the Father and the Lord Jesus in perfect alignment. Verse 4, he chose us that we should be holy and blameless. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption as sons. We are adopted into this family of believers. We are to have the characteristics of our Father. But it has more. We are not just given free range on the basis that we are predestined so that we can do what we like. No, we are to be holy and blameless. We are to display that family likeness that we have been adopted into. So to that end, we are being sanctified. We are being disciplined. Which all sounds heavy going until we look at the beginning of verse 5, in love. All of this is in love. All of this is to bring us into conformity with the Lord Jesus, who suffered so much for us. Verses 9 to 12 are set in the middle. And I'm going to read those verses again because they are the core of this passage and set the central theme of this whole epistle. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Paul is using the word mystery here in a very specific sense. This is not esoteric knowledge, but the revelation of something that has been there all the time, but has now been made clear. There were plenty of clues in the Old Testament to the unique work of the Messiah in bringing everything to pass. But only now do we see the fullness of this. So, 2 points I want to draw from this. According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That great divide that was created in Adam's sin is not only going to be repaired, but made infinitely better. God will be with his redeemed people in a deeper relationship than anything that existed before the fall. All creation will be subject to Jesus as Lord. That restored relationship is going to be set out in far greater detail as we progress through this letter. There will be restoration in the relationship between man and his God, between Jew and Gentile, between husbands and wives, between parents and children, and between master and slave. And all of this flows out of God's purpose to unite all things in him. Secondly, not only are we in a restored relationship, but we gain an inheritance. Old Testament Israel again considered the land to be their inheritance. We too will have that greater inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth. In verse 3, we are told that our spiritual blessings are in the heavenly places. Though probably more accurately, it should just be in the heavenlies. This is not a particular place. Our inheritance is not a place. Our inheritance is in a person. We will be in Christ, and we will be with Christ. Both of these subjects, the power of Jesus to unite all things and the gaining of our inheritance, will be explored again further as we go deeper into this book. These opening verses are the great overture to be expanded by Paul as he goes into this letter. And then the last two verses that we read are the work of the Holy Spirit. This is a most Trinitarian book. And although the Holy Spirit is not specifically mentioned until we reach verse 13, his work is implicit through all the previous verses. This verse alludes to the salvation that we have already experienced. In these two verses, we see the working of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers today. He is the Holy Spirit of promise. throughout the Old Testament and specifically in books like Joel, we see the Holy Spirit being promised. He had been present at specific times with specific people for specific events. But there is that promise of a time coming when he will come upon all God's people. That time was fulfilled at Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit indwells every believer in Jesus. This is the defining characteristic of a Christian. For that reason, I can't agree with second blessings, because as I read this passage and others, I can only see the Holy Spirit fulfilling that promise to every believer in Jesus. And we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. The seal is a mark of ownership, a mark of belonging. Again, some have identified that with the act of baptism, and I can see the connection. But I think that limits the scope of this promise. A seal is used as a mark of authenticity. If a document bears the right seal, that correct seal, then it is authentic. The genuine believer may not be outwardly identifiable, but that seal remains within them. And the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. Or as you will see from the Bible notes, a down payment. Our God is promising that he will complete what he has begun in us. Apparently it's a word taken from a commercial transaction. A down payment has been made in view of the balance being paid on completion. In modern Greek, it is used in connection with an engagement ring. It is the formal first stage that will only be completed in the marriage. So how do we summarize this passage? A passage that would bear several Bible studies, taking a few verses at a time. Is it about us? Emphatically, no. This is a hymn of praise to our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Verse 3, blessed or praised be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 11, who works all things to the counsel of his will. Verse 12, might be to the praise of his glory. And repeated in verse 14, to the praise of his glory. This praise, this passage is a passage of praise to the glory of God. Everything that relates to our redemption is to his glory. Paul is beginning this letter in praise. Next week, we will follow that by his praise. This will lead Paul into prayer. This week we're looking at the praise. Next week Paul quite logically moves from praise to prayer. What application would I draw from this? I think we need to reflect on our own self-centeredness. Our culture indoctrinates us with individualism. We and with ourselves. I think the selfie photo is such a vivid expression of this. We must see ourselves in the foreground so that we can put ourselves in the center of social media. And that thinking has sadly permeated even the church with a pick and mix supermarket attitude. Is this church serving my needs? Am I getting what I want from this church? This letter teaches us that we have received such blessings in what we has been, what has been done for us, and that we are chosen because we are in Christ. and we have been set together in his church. We personally have been chosen in love in a past eternity. We are not at the center. We have been blessed by having been loved, redeemed, and adopted into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we look at these verses, we're very conscious that we can only look at them very superficially. These words have a depth and an understand and depth of meaning which we could very profitably dwell on. And Father, we just pray now that what we have read tonight might remain with us, that it might resonate within us, and that we might continue to meditate upon it. Father, help us to appreciate in a greater way what you have done way back from that past eternity to know and to bring each one of us into a relationship with yourself at the cost of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we just would worship you, we would praise you, and we would thank you. All in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you.